Good morning. It is good to see you today. I was just thinking this morning, we are in the third Sunday of January already. Isn't that amazing? We're already halfway through the month. It's going by fast already. Well, we have so far this new year, we have considered the supremacy of Christ as we have thought how far above and how great and how majestic he is. And then last week we considered how near and how close to us, thinking about the touch of Christ. And today we're going to think together about the mission of Christ that he first gave to the disciples and has also given to us. If you think about the gospel accounts, when you get to the end of the gospels, you have a small group of Christ followers gathered together in Jerusalem. That's the end of the gospels. And then if you skip over the book of Acts and you get to Romans, then you have this person named Paul that didn't even come up in the Gospels, right? And here he is taking the gospel to all kinds of places, including Rome, of all places, the center of Gentile culture. And so something has happened in between. As you close out the Gospels and as you go into Paul's letters, something has happened. Evidently, the followers of Jesus Christ were on a mission. And that's the mission that I want us to think about today. I want us to consider. It's found in Acts chapter 1. And we will see that it's a mission that was given to the disciples by Jesus himself. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Our first point this morning is this: Christ has commissioned his followers to be witnesses. These, of course, are the final earthly words of Jesus. Think about that for a minute. He could have said anything that he wanted to the disciples before he would ascend to heaven. But this was the message that he left them with. This, of course, is known as the Great Commission. Similar words to Matthew chapter 28, where we find the Great Commission. These are the marching orders that he gives his disciples. And think about it. There still are marching orders today. We're all called to be disciples. We are all called to be witnesses. In the clearest of terms, this is our mission, to be faithful witnesses. You might think about that. What is a witness? A witness is someone who has seen something, someone who has experienced something, and then talks about it, is able to share, able to testify. If we were talking about a witness in a courtroom setting, we would say that this is the eyewitness, right? That is testifying. And if we were thinking about it in the context of advertising, it's someone who is a satisfied customer, right? Or I guess maybe in the days of social media, maybe an unsatisfied customer that's giving a review. In the Christian faith, a witness is one who can talk about a changed life. And we all have that within us that we have experienced, that we have seen, that we have learned from Christ, and we are able to give a witness. Commentator Kent Hughes says, "To be a witness for Christ is to bring a message that is a marvel of simplicity. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died to pay for our sins. He was resurrected. Now he is exalted in heaven. He calls us to believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins. Though this witness is simple, it requires costly commitment." And so what is our call? To bear witness of the gospel, to share what the gospel is and how it has impacted our lives. This is to be a witness. Now, over the last year, we have seen the fruit of being a witness. I don't know that we've had a year, at least not in recent years, where we have had so many people invite friends, family members, coworkers, colleagues. I just can't tell you over the last year how many people have been invited to come. And I was hearing about the student ministry and how many students they're inviting friends from school to come with them on Wednesday night to participate in ministries, kids ministry, the same thing. And so I think that is one way in which a witness can take place. Now, we saw this great description of the sportsman's banquet, another opportunity, right? To be a witness, to bring someone in, to be able to say, this is what I've experienced, and I would like for you to experience it as well. Of course, as we think back over the Advent season, we had a lot of opportunities to invite people, but we know that there were 400 commissioned boxes that went out all across our neighborhood, all across our community, that was, again, sharing the beauty of the Christmas message. And so these are all opportunities for witness. But obviously, witness can take many other forms than inviting someone to church. It can happen in everyday conversations as well. In fact, any time you tell someone how Christ has impacted your life and you give a testimony, that's a witness. And I tell you, this morning, as we were thinking and praying about the service, one of the men who's praying with me said, you know, Lord, there are some good things happening right here within our church family. We pray that it will spill over into the community, that it will change the community. And you know, that's why we've been placed here. Just as the disciples were given a commission, we as well are given that commission. I'm sure you probably heard a couple of weeks ago, particularly if you're watching Monday Night Football, that there was a player that had one of the most unfortunate injuries that I think I have ever seen in professional sports. If you didn't hear about it, his name was Damar Hamlin. He plays for the Buffalo Bills, and he was actually administered CPR on the field, if you can imagine, with the whole stadium watching, all of the players gathered together, and the CPR was effective, and by God's grace, he survived, and he's been released from the hospital. But maybe you saw some of what was happening around those days. And one of those was an ESPN anchor who decided that he would pray for him on live TV. The guy's name, he's a football analyst, Dan Orlovsky, and he surprised viewers by leading a brief prayer session live on air for Damar Hamlin. And he introed his prayer by saying something like this. He said, you know, the coach of the Bills is asking for us to pray. He said, the quarterback of the Bills is asking us to pray. The family of Damar Hamlin is asking us to pray. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bow my head right here, right now, close my eyes, and pray. And he had two other people on the set with him, and I don't know that they had any other choice, but they just said, all right, and they bowed their head. There was a prayer meeting on ESPN that night, a brief one, right? But he was praying, and he was saying, enough talking about prayer, I'm going to pray. What was he doing? He was taking the opportunity to give a witness that he believed in prayer, that he believed in the Lord. In fact, I did a little more reading about him, and he is a follower of Christ. In fact, it's not the first time that he's offered prayers. He wrote a prayer for the fathers of America a couple of years ago that was quite striking. And so I just mentioned this to say that he is a witness. He took the opportunity to be a light that was shining bright right where God had placed him. A good example, I think, for you and I to see this morning. Look again at Acts 1:8. And notice that the witness is to be expansive from a geographic standpoint. Look again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you're like me, you've probably heard these words so many times that those geographic references are just kind of rote memory, right? We just kind of go right through it. But think about those words if you are the disciples. Hearing these words from the ascended Jesus Christ, saying that they are to be witnesses, and then naming all of these locations. Jerusalem? You want us to be witnesses in Jerusalem? What had just happened a few weeks prior in Jerusalem? Well, that's where the Lord had been arrested, and right outside of town, he had been crucified. You want us to be witnesses there? And then Judea. Now, the disciples are probably thinking, Lord, we've been to Judea. They rejected us there already. You want us to go back? And then Samaria? You want us to go and talk with the people that aren't even fully Jews like we are? The Samaritans? Samaria, really? And then the ends of the earth? Jesus, are you talking about the Gentiles? Do you think those are some of the thoughts that were coming across their minds? Maybe so. These were locations they were familiar with, and they were thinking about the expansive calling that he was giving. Now, the good news would indeed make it to the Gentiles. In fact, it would make it to the palace in Rome. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul writes, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." Can you imagine if the first disciples heard that verse? If the first disciples heard that statement, they'd be like, wait, say that again? There are believers in Rome, in Caesar's household? See, this is what was happening as the Great Commission went forth. In fact, I referenced earlier the Great Commission of Matthew 28. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples," where? Of all nations. Even today, that is the focus of the church. We participate in a global work. In fact, we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We pack boxes for Operation Christmas Child. We participate with ministry in Ukraine and Guatemala and all of these different locations because we believe it's global and local. I remember reading a few years ago about a man who attended a missions conference. You have heard of Mark Twain, primarily known obviously as a secularist, but he wrote about attending a missions conference one time. Can you believe that? Here's what he said. He described the conference like this. He said, "The preacher's voice was beautiful. He told us about the sufferings of the natives, and he pleaded with such moving simplicity that I mentally doubled the 50 cents I had intended to put in the offering plate. He described their misery so vividly that the dollar I had in mind gradually rose to 5. Then the preacher continued, and I felt that all the money I had in my pocket would not suffice, so I decided that I would write a large check. But the pastor went on, and I abandoned the idea of the check. And he went on, and then I got back to $5. And he went on, and I got down to $1. And still he went on, and when the plate came around, I took 10 cents out of it." Now, Mark Twain may have missed the point, right? Surely he did. But we do give, and we give joyfully. But we also participate, because we don't view that the Great Commission is just for a certain group of people, but we believe it's that's out there, right? We believe that it's for an entire group of believers. And so whether that is here in our community, in our neighborhoods, or whether it is across the world and into the nations. Consider the transition which is taking place in Acts 1:8. You see, during his earthly ministry, the preaching and the teaching was primarily done by Jesus himself. And we know that he did send his disciples out at times, but primarily he was the one who was teaching, but he was also training. And so we get to Acts chapter 1, and really the metaphor of the baton being passed is what we see happening here. He's ascending into heaven, and he's giving the commission to these who are his followers, this small group who've gathered together. The proclamation of the good news to a lost world would rest squarely on their shoulders. From a human standpoint, these disciples were in no way ready for such a task. Just think about that responsibility. To be witnesses across the earth, to go to all of these locations and beyond, this is too hard. It's impossible. And yet Christ has commissioned his followers to be witnesses. Secondly, we see that Christ has empowered his followers for the mission. Many have noted that from a human perspective, never had a more important assignment been given to a less qualified group of people. And just think about what we know of the disciples, all that we can read about in the Gospels, and then to even see them at the crucifixion of Christ, largely doing what? Scattering for the most part, except we do have a couple of them that are nearby. One of them, of course, who denies Christ in the midst of all of it. So they weren't exactly the elite of the day. They weren't exactly the most politically savvy. They weren't the most educated. And at times, as I said, they were known to fail miserably. But here is the key to the commission. The key is the provision of power, the empowerment that comes. And that is something that was meant not just to make it possible and to be able to see these early followers of Christ be faithful. It's a promise for us as well. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that we may faithfully fulfill the calling that God has given to each of us. Look again, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. In fact, if you go a few verses earlier in Acts chapter 1, pick up in verse 4. Look at what it says. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Now, he's referencing something that he'd already told them, and that was recorded for us in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24, near the end of his gospel, the resurrected Jesus spoke these words to the disciples. Verse 44, he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now look at that verse. Does that look like another way of saying the Great Commission? That there's going to be a proclamation to all the nations. Now look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are what? Empowered from on high. So we have a picture here at the end of Luke's gospel of the empowerment, the filling of the Holy Spirit. What we think about in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we see that the disciples are being prepared for that in Luke 24 and also in Acts 1. The passage again says that they are the witnesses and that they will be empowered. So again, as we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when it says that you will receive power, this is something that they had heard before, but now they were just a short time away from receiving it. And just think about the change that would happen to them. We notice the change. We see how they were changed, how they were transformed. And there's no other explanation than that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that would change them. In fact, the word power there in verse 8 is dunamis, very similar to our word dynamite. And when we think about dynamite, we think about a very destructive power, don't we? The ability to break things apart into small pieces. And I suppose that the Holy Spirit's power also has this destructive element. It can break down the bondage of sin. It can break down the strongholds of sin. It can break through hardened hearts, right? So we understand that side of the Holy Spirit's power. But do you know that the Holy Spirit also has a constructive power? a constructive power to rebuild broken lives, a constructive power to give life to that which was dead. So this is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite that is being said. This power is coming upon you. Speaking of the disciples, speaking of his followers, speaking of us even today. And we know throughout the rest of the New Testament, we would be called to do what? To live by the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. All of this idea of empowerment would continue throughout the New Testament. So, to understand how these disciples who had been cowards when Jesus was crucified would soon have a courageous and bold faith is evidence that they've been empowered by God. These once timid, once fearful, once self-saturated disciples would be turned into bold evangelists. You see, it's a message to us that the Holy Spirit, he takes ordinary humans. You see, all those disciples and early followers of Jesus, they were just normal, average, everyday people. As I said, they weren't the pedigreed. They weren't the top of society. They were the fisherman and the tax collector, right? I mean, just common, everyday people. And yet what happened after they had the Spirit come upon them would change the world forever. No doubt about it. They were filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit today takes ordinary humans and fills them with the power to do the things that God calls us to do. So as we think about our calling and thinking about this commission, we know that we move forward and we do this with the empowerment of the Spirit. Let's continue reading. Pick back up in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs." That's interesting because it kind of brings back to mind another time in which disciples met in an upper room, doesn't it? They were there to celebrate a particular feast, Passover, that's right. So they were at the Passover, and then Jesus would be arrested right after that. Well, here they are again, back in Jerusalem, back in an upper room. It says that it was Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, this is the last time that she's mentioned in the New Testament. There she was, with these disciples, with other women, and with who? His brothers. This is interesting on how Acts is opening. Now, first of all, they went back to Jerusalem. They'd been told to do that. They were told that their mission was to go into all the world, but they had to first wait. And they were told to wait in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Spirit hadn't come upon them yet. Verse 13 tells us 11 disciples, right? Not 12. Judas the betrayer had already died. Again, verse 14 tells us that others were there, other women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. Now, it's interesting if you think about what was said in John 7 about his brothers. Just a quick side note. "For not even his brothers believed in him." So what happened? What happened that would make them believers? Such devoted believers that they would be in the room with the disciples and Mary and other women there waiting for the Spirit to come as they prayed. So we see changed lives. We see expectant belief. In fact, R. Kent Hughes said it this way. They stayed together because of one thing. They believed that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and they were going to receive promised power. They expected the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The sails must be hoisted to catch the winds of the Holy Spirit through expectant belief. And I think he's right. I think he's right. They gathered there for a purpose, and they were expecting that God was going to fulfill this promise of empowering them. You see, they understood their dependency upon the Lord. If they were to accomplish this mission, they would need him. And if you look back to the beginning of verse 14, they were continually united in prayer. I wonder, what might they have been praying about? For Thomas, he might have been praying that he wouldn't doubt, right? For Peter, what might he have been praying about? Overconfidence? Pride? What about Simon? What about the brothers of Jesus? Maybe for them it was to guard against unbelief. That's something that they had dealt with. I don't know exactly what they were praying about, but they were praying together because they were dependent upon the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Now, oftentimes we think of the day of Pentecost as being simply something that we see in the book of Acts. But actually, Pentecost is mentioned back in the book of Leviticus, other places. This is one of the feasts. Just as the Passover was one of the holidays and one of the feasts, well, 50 days later, if you just look at the word Pentecost, you can see 5 in there, right? It means 50th. And sometimes it's called a feast of weeks or a week of weeks. What would a week of weeks be? 7 weeks, 49 days, 50th day. Pentecost would be celebrated. You say, well, what are they celebrating on Pentecost? Well, if the Passover was commemorating the passing over of the death angel because the blood of the Lamb was on the doorposts, the Pentecost was celebrating 50 days later, and it was reflecting back on the provision of God's law that was given on Mount Sinai. And so it's still thinking about that Exodus story, right? And so Christ died during the Jewish Passover. That was very fitting in that he was the Lamb of God who died to cover our sins. Well, it's also fitting that the Spirit would come on another holiday, Pentecost, because they were gathering together to remember the giving of the law, including the Ten Commandments. So if you think of it this way, the era of law would now open to the era of grace in the feast of Pentecost. And so just as Passover was being given new meaning because of Christ coming to be the Lamb of God, now we see the Pentecost is also being given new, deeper, fuller meaning as we see the arrival of the Spirit. The other thing is that Jews from all over the region would be in Jerusalem for the feast. And so they would be that day. So the timing would have been perfect. Look at verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 2. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. And so this is the coming of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And notice there's two words that are used to in some way describe what this was like. Did you catch those two words? It's wind and what else? Fire. And notice it says like, you know, as of wind, as of fire, like wind, like fire. So the symbols are being used to describe what it was like. Now, wind wasn't the first time that it had been used to describe God's Spirit. Wind or breath, as you think back about the presence of God without a visible body, he's present, but not present physically. So this idea of wind or breath is sometimes used in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, speaking of creation, it says in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life, and man became a living being. So in creation and in the creation of man, we see this idea of breath or wind. You could also think of Ezekiel 37. Remember that? The valley of the dry bones? You can remember just that picture, that vision that Ezekiel saw. And God's Holy Spirit, again, seen like wind or like breath, bringing life, symbolizing in that time the spiritually dead nation of Israel. And so we see that the Holy Spirit has been pictured in the Old Testament with this idea of breath or wind. And in each case, what is it doing? It's bringing life. It's bringing life in creation. It's bringing life in the creation of man. It's bringing life to the dry bones. And so here, this picture of the wind that is coming through may indeed be picturing that once again. The other symbol is fire, also a symbol of God's presence. Do you remember when Moses had an encounter with a bush? Remember that? Exodus 3. It's a bush that is burning, and it was described as holy ground because the Lord was there. Also, Exodus 24, the appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And so the presence of God in Acts 2 is once again compared to the power of fire. Maybe you remember Malachi chapter 3. Speaking of the refiner's fire, right? The power to separate the dross from the precious metal. Malachi 3:2, he will be like a refiner's fire. You think about that process of the ore being broken up and placed into the crucible and heated up and the metals, the precious metal beginning to melt out from those rocks and the impurities skimmed out. Time after time until what's there is what the refiner wants, which is the precious metal. And so we think of these pictures of the Spirit, of wind, of fire, and they still communicate to God's people today. Let me say it like this. The Holy Spirit of God comes like a wind and gives life, and like a fire that refines. That is what the church needs today more than anything else, a fresh, reviving, life-giving wind of God's Holy Spirit to move within us, to move through us, to move into the community around us. It's the Holy Spirit. Just as those disciples in that day were dependent upon the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, you and I are also dependent upon the Holy Spirit in our personal lives, in our life together as a church family. We are dependent upon the Spirit. And so we don't want to quench the Spirit. We want to walk with the Spirit. We want to live as the Spirit leads. We want to produce the fruit of the Spirit. All of that is something that is vital. And the church today is in need of God's purifying fire. The refiner's fire. Do you think that there was some refining happening in the lives of the disciples when the Holy Spirit came upon them? Well, let me ask you, has there been some refining in your life since the Holy Spirit came upon you? Now, sometimes there's confusion on when the Holy Spirit comes. And I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit comes when you come to Christ. When you are born again and you are given new life, you are given His Spirit. And so that Spirit begins to do its work. Yes, with life, right? Giving of spiritual life, but also giving this idea of a time of refinement so that little by little, day by day, year by year, the Lord is able to make us more and more into His image, into His likeness. He's the one that we are patterning our lives after. So there are things that we need in the church, but the top one that we need is we need the Holy Spirit. There are things we need in our lives personally. We need the work of the Spirit. I read about a time when Leonardo da Vinci wanted to paint a picture of Pentecost. And so as many times artists would do in that day, he wanted to create a scene. And so he had this room, and he hired some people to dress up to be disciples. And he had some fire coming out of the ceiling, and it was really an absolute disaster. The drapery caught on fire. Some of the disciples were scorched by the fire. It was just really a disaster. He wasn't able to do it. He nearly burned the building down trying to imitate the day of Pentecost. We don't need substitutes. We don't need imitations. We need what only He can provide. We can't do it on our own. We need the power that is made available from the days of Acts 2, and that's the Holy Spirit. There is no other option. So this morning, we've seen that Christ has commissioned His followers to be witnesses. That includes followers today. Christ has empowered His followers for the mission. And again, that's us today. But as I wrap up, I want to ask just a couple of questions so that we can apply the words of this text into our lives. Consider that first point again. If you are a follower of Christ, you have been commissioned to be a witness. How can you be a faithful witness this week? Is there a conversation that you've been waiting to have? Is there an invitation that you've been waiting to give? Is there a word of encouragement that you know someone needs to hear? The Lord's placed that individual, that person on your mind, on your heart. Maybe today can begin a week in which there is a witness that's given. And maybe it's one that's not even planned. Maybe it's just kind of like Dan Orlovsky, right? Just you happen to find yourself in a moment where a witness makes sense and you're able to give it. Pray that God would help you to see that in this week. But look at that second point. Christ has empowered His followers. If you're a follower of Christ, you've been promised the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you think about the wind and the fire, is there one that really strikes you today more than the other? Is there one aspect that you see that you may need to really commit to prayer? Maybe you're needing the Spirit to breathe life into something. You're needing the Spirit to give you renewed life. Maybe there's something there in which the Spirit needs to be at work. His wind, His breath upon a situation. Or maybe for some you say, no, really, it's the fire. I need Him to remove from me some of the things that I've held on to. I want those impurities to be skimmed off the top of the refiner's fire so that I can grow more and more into His likeness, the likeness of the refiner. So you see, these words have very fitting application for each of us. But what we want to do now is we want to take time and pray and ask the Lord. That's what the disciples were doing. They gathered together to pray. And now we have that opportunity as well. Would you join with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of Acts chapters 1 and 2 as we reflect upon Your call, Your commission, but also Your empowerment. And God, we pray that You will take these words and make them alive in us. Make them alive in this church. Give us a compassion for the world around us. Give us the same type of love that You have for the world around us. Lord, help us to see how we can be a witness for You, whether it's family, friends, co-workers, people we know at school. Lord, I pray that You will keep this commission at the forefront of our minds. For Lord, I think that's one reason why You've kept us here, is to do this work. Father, help us as a church as well. And God, we know that all of it is dependent upon Your Spirit. And so in times in which we have quenched Your Spirit, we pray that we can draw close, that we can seek after the work of the Spirit in our lives. And Father, for anyone here today that is thinking about the life that is needed in a particular situation, Lord, may You bring life. May You bring hope. May You restore. And Lord, where we need conviction of sin, where we need to turn over sins that we've held on to for far too long. Lord, may refining happen so that your Spirit can freely work here in this church. Father, we thank you for your call. We thank you for your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would take these words and apply them as only you can. For we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.